Please take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 12, if you would, please. Romans chapter 12. I'd like to start by reading just two verses of Scripture this morning, verses 17 and 18. I've entitled this part of our study through chapter 12 about being a peacemaker. The Bible says these words in chapter 12, verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." You know, one of the examples we have in the Scripture of two good men who got crossways with one another, we have the account in Acts chapter 13. It also goes into chapter 15 in regards to Paul and Barnabas. These men were men of God. They loved one another. In fact, when Paul had gotten saved, his name was Saul at that time, it was Barnabas that drew up alongside of him and actually spoke for him to the local churches. As you know, what had happened was Saul had letters of authority to find any Christian that he could and then bind them, throw them in prison, and do all kinds of hurtful things to that individual as well as the family. So Barnabas, when he found out that Saul had gotten saved, he spoke well of Saul and introduced him to the churches and stuck up for him. Well, then in chapter 13, we find five men really serving the Lord, and they're busy in the local church there at Antioch. But the Holy Spirit comes and lays a burden to go out in a church planting effort, which we refer to as the first missionary journey. And we find that Paul and Barnabas launch out from the local church there, but they take a young man with them. His name is John Mark. It's interesting that right after the Holy Spirit really impresses upon Barnabas and Paul's name to really go out and impress upon their heart to go, we find that right after the church sends them away, they immediately find opposition from the devil. They run into a man who's demon-possessed and works hand-in-hand with the spirit world. And it was very intimidating to John Mark. You can imagine a young man, his first foray into Christian service. He was related to Barnabas. And so he was just, I think, just taken back by what he had witnessed because of that demon-possessed situation. So when that took place, John Mark said, "You know, I don't think I'm cut out for this. I'm just going to go back to Jerusalem." So he leaves that first missionary journey and he goes to Jerusalem. We don't hear much about John Mark for about the next 10 years. There's a conflict that comes up after the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas come back to the church at Antioch. They report what's been done and how God had blessed and the churches had been started. And then they say, Paul says, "Well, let's go and visit these churches again and just see how they're doing. Make sure that they're still on the right track, grounded in the faith and moving forward." But Barnabas said, "Hey, let's take John Mark with us." And Paul said, "No way. This guy left us high and dry. He just walked out on us during that first missionary journey. I can't have somebody that's unfaithful and not trustworthy." And so, no, we're not taking him. So the Bible says there was contention between the men. The Bible also says in the book of Proverbs that only by pride cometh contention. Now, there's been a lot of surmising as to who was right in the issue. And so I'm not going to get into that this morning, but the point I would like to bring out is there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 11, this is right to the end of Paul's life. It's interesting that he says, "Bring John Mark, bring Mark to me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So here we find a young man that seemed to be a washout, but in the process of time, he matures in his faith, and then he becomes profitable to the Apostle Paul. We see a reconciliation that has taken place. That's such a wonderful thing when you see two people who are crossways one with another and they get reconciled. And we find that one of the characteristics of the Christian life is, as we saw already in this study, the overarching characteristic of a believer is love. And so there ought to always be that attitude in our minds and hearts to be right one with another, to not carry grudges or offenses. And we find that somehow, some way, the Bible's silent as to exactly what took place, but somehow, some way, we find that Paul and John Mark were reconciled. What a beautiful story. What a powerful truth. The fact of the matter is, when we think of the Christian life, we would like to think that offenses never will come, we'll never have problems. But the point of the matter is, we live in a world of conflict. We have personal issues and conflicts. We have family conflicts. We have work conflicts. We have stresses of all sorts. And because we live amongst the lost as well as believers and deal with our own carnality, there are offenses that come our way. In fact, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 1, the scripture says these words, "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come." In other words, somewhere along the line, you're going to get offended. I mean, they will come. The offenses will come. That doesn't mean they have to take root. That doesn't mean that they have to take hold of you. But the fact of the matter is, you need to prepare yourself for the conflicts that will come. Personality-wise, methodology-wise. You know, one of the things is I've had the privilege of serving on a couple of mission boards through the years. I can remember when I would go down yearly and teach at a mission training school there in Jacksonville, Florida. And then we would have the board meeting after that. And this particular board had about 160 missionaries with them. And it's interesting that we spent a great deal of our time discussing those that were having conflicts on the mission field. And most of the conflicts that would take place on the mission field would not be with the missionary and the national that they were trying to reach for Christ. It would actually be between missionaries trying to work together. You take personality types, you take leader types that are mixing together in the same place and same work. It's hard unless the responsibilities are clearly delineated to have them dwell together in unity. But the Bible says it's a great thing when brethren dwell together in unity. But there's conflicts that arise constantly. In the local church, there's conflicts that arise. As I'm sure that if you've been here for a number of years, you know that to be true. Sometimes somebody offends you by what they say or don't say, what they do or they don't do. And the Bible says offenses will come, but it's so critical that we handle it properly. We're not talking about those that go into sin and put themselves into a church discipline area like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other passages of Scripture of Hebrews chapter 12. We're seeing here that this is really dealing about inner Christian conflicts and situations that arise. And they will arise. And we need to understand that. And a mark of maturity is that we will handle those biblically and properly. If you'll take your Bibles and once again see these two verses of Scripture, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. And I say that because some people will not make it possible for you to be reconciled. But the fact of the matter is, if reconciliation is impossible, it ought not be because of your unwillingness to be reconciled. And it says here, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, the Bible, I believe, really addresses every situation that we might encounter as believers. And it gives us the framework in which to operate and live out the Christian life. Already we've seen that in this 12th chapter as we've really got into the practicality of living the Christian life. And so we see that we're still having to deal, according to Romans 6, 7, and 8, with a sin nature. And so we always have to be yielding to the Holy Spirit of God in our life so that we handle these situations when they arise properly. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll turn there, you see where God gives us the instructions on how to handle matters as they come civilly to us, civil matters. Chapter 13, as we'll see in just a moment, of Romans, the first few verses of Scripture deal with criminal matters. So God tells us how to handle as believers civil matters that come into our life, those that deal with possessions and money and business and things of that nature, and then also criminal matters here in Romans chapter 13. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we begin reading here in verse 1. The Bible says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" He's making reference to the millennial reign. So already he's thinking future. And that's one of our problems today, is we think immediately. We think of the here and now. And we fail to realize that there's a payday coming someday, even in the life of the believer. No, we need not as a believer to fear hell, but we will stand one day and give an account of the things done in our body, whether they're good or bad, at the judgment seat of Christ. And then we are deciding in this life, with our motive of service and what we do, whether it's good or bad, how we will actually operate within the millennial kingdom, what rewards we will have, what place in the kingdom we will have as we rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. It says, "And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So he's saying the conflicts civilly that arise that seem so big in your eyes, in light of eternity and what's coming, they're really small matters. And he says in verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." Stop and think about that. When you go to court with somebody over a dollar or two, or maybe $1,000, or multi-thousands of dollars, and you go and file those papers, and you stand before an unjust judge. What I mean by unjust, I'm referring to the great possibility that that judge does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Those that sit in the gallery and listen. There have been times where I have gone to court with somebody and I've sat in the courtroom and I've heard some of the cases before that case would be called up. And I hear what's going on and so on. And I look around and there's other people in the same room listening to the same thing. All the junk and trash and all the things that are said, and that ought not be amongst believers. I remember as a teenage boy, I worked with a man, and there were two Christian men in our home church, and they got crossways one with another. But what they decided to do is that they decided that they would come to the church and have the church settle the issue. And so I thought that was really pretty good, because that's what the Bible says to do. And there was an agreement made between these two men that they would go before several of the men in the church, and those men would hear the case. And there was an agreement that whatever those men decided, that they would abide by that decision. And so the day came, and they shared their situation one with another and with those men, and they laid out the proof like you were going to a court of law. But it was amongst the believers. And after a period of time, those men got together, and the men hearing the case, those members of the church, and they passed judgment. And one, of course, won, and the other did not win the case. Both of them thought that they were deserving to win that particular case. But one came up short. And it was interesting, because at first he said, "I will abide by that." But through a passage of time, I think it was only about a month, month and a half, that individual got mad, and he left the church. And so we see here where people have to really give themselves and say, look, no matter what the Bible says, no matter how uncomfortable it may be for me, and no matter how it settles out, I'm willing to go God's way, whether it goes and it falls to a situation that I am happy with or not happy with, because really, God's the one that ultimately is taking care of me. And He has a way of making up any deficiency or any perceived wrong that may come into my life. But I must make sure that I handle things biblically, even when I feel like I've been treated unjustly. And so we see here where it says, verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? What Paul is saying here to these carnal Christians in the church of Corinth, he says, why don't you go ahead and allow yourself to be cheated to the honor and glory of God, realizing that your relationship with your brother and sister in Christ and the testimony for the cause of Christ to a lost and dying world is of the utmost importance. And if you are so cheated in a certain matter, don't you know that the God of heaven, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, can make that up to you? Surely He can. But see, we're practical atheists in many situations, aren't we? Oh, I believe God. Oh, I trust God. Until it hits on a nerve that we are not submitted to. And then we seem to rationalize why it's okay for us to act unbiblically. Oh my, tell me the Word of God does not hit home. Let's go back to our text passage of Scripture here. And we see here in Romans chapter 13. Now, that's civil matters that we just addressed. We see here where, as we go into chapter 13, it talks about criminal matters. And he says this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It's talking about those in authority over us. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Somebody says, how in the world can you look at the government today and say that God has ordained this mess? Well, you have to take the Bible for what it says. And if you study the Scriptures, you know that many times when God's people had been in sin or they allowed society to degrade, even in their own lives, and their lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, as they would say, the God of heaven, then what would happen is God would allow Philistines to come in, conquer the people, and take them into captivity. We have the book of Daniel because of what? The Babylonians coming in and the Media-Persia Empire being established and so on. And we have God using the unsaved world to apply pressure to God's people, not so that they can rise up and fight, but so that they can fall on their knees in repentance and say, God, help us. We have strayed from You, and we have this oppression from the government, not because of them and their godless ways, but because of our carnality. If My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Here again in chapter 13 it says, whosoever, verse 2, therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's not talking about hell. Damnation means judgment. And he says these words, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And really one of the primary reasons for government is to protect the citizens. And it says here, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, that means in place, submissive to your authorities, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So here we find that the Bible addresses in 1 Corinthians civil matters. It also addresses criminal matters. And so you go to the civil authorities, and you as far as the criminal matters are concerned, the government authorities, and if somebody has committed a crime against an individual, then you ought to take that thing to court. You ought to take them to jail, so to speak. You ought to turn them over to the law and let the law handle that criminal matter. But civil matters amongst believers ought to be handled amongst other believers, even if it means you get cheated in some way. Amen? I know sometimes that's a hard pill to swallow. I remember when we were on deputation raising support. I remember I was in the state of Texas and I was preaching in the church. They're around the Mesquite area. And I was preaching in a conference with a couple of well-known pastors that I'd looked up to as a college student, and they were already many years in the ministry. I can remember as we got through presenting our ministry, and this one pastor had preached his message, and we were talking afterwards. He said, "Boy," he said, "Brother Saul, we want to take you on for support. Why don't you call my assistant pastor and we will set things up and we'll start supporting you." Well, I remember that. And of course, you know, when you're out on deputation, you're looking for prayer support, but you're also looking for monetary support so you can get to the work that God's called you to do. I remember after a few months not receiving support or anything, I wrote a letter to this pastor, and I made mention of the fact of the conversation that we had and so on and so forth. And, you know, I wasn't begging for the money and all that kind of stuff, but at the same time, I just reminded of the conversation and actually asking if maybe he wouldn't want us to come by and present the ministry there at his church, and I never heard from him. There came a point in time where that began to really work on my mind, obviously. I think it worked on my mind to the extent that I wrote the letter, because I don't think I've ever done anything like that before or since. And at the same time, though, it was working on me. And finally, I had to just take that to the Lord and say, "Lord, I give this to you. Obviously, this man is busy. This man didn't mean to say what he said and make me feel like that, you know, he was going to give me support. He may have intended that, but it may have just slipped his mind." And so I just had to just, you know, relegate it to just a forgetful mind and just say, "I forgive him for that." And in the passage of time, I actually invited that pastor to come up here, and he's held several meetings up here. And I've never mentioned that conversation to him that we had in the lobby of that one church. And he's never mentioned it to me either. So I don't know if he truly forgot or what it is, but at the same time, it did me a world of good to say, "I am not going to live that way, to hold a grudge against another man of God just because he may have forgotten, just because he may be busy. I'm just going to give that to God and let him take care of it." And by doing that, we've been allowed to have that man come and be a blessing to so many, even to my own heart. We used to raise long-haired chihuahuas. Long-haired chihuahuas, not those bald things. I can remember we had this really teacup one long-haired chihuahua. We named him Bellows. He's just a little old thing. You know how yappy some of those dogs. Now, around our house with 8 children at that time, my, you know, chihuahuas are normally nervous kind of dogs, you know, yapping and just, you know, like that. Around our house, they couldn't be nervous dogs, or they'd just fall over and die. There's just so much activity. So they were a lot better. But I can remember we were breeding some of the dogs, and we were selling the dogs. And, you know, even to this day, there's some folks in town here that bought our dogs and never paid for them. And Brenda and I laugh at that now simply because of the fact that, you know, it's amazing what the devil will try to do to cause there to be an offense or hang on to a grudge against somebody. And what it hurts, who it hurts, is yourself. Those people apparently have no problem not paying for those dogs. And I'm sure they love those dogs. And I'm sure they're getting along just fine. And they don't lay awake at night saying, well, you know, we really owe this bill. We really need to pay that. They don't do that. They're just going on with life. And if we're not careful, we're the ones that will get eaten up with all these things. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So when I'm walking downtown and I see the dog and the person walking down the street, I say hi to them. And then I say, you got some money on you? No. No, I don't do that. I just, you know, they're enjoying their dog. And I'm enjoying life. Amen. Oh man, do I have illustrations. But at the same time, you know, how many times do we hang on to stuff and we're the ones that are just hurting for it? And we're the ones sapping our spiritual strength and our walk with God and the freedom that God wants to give us day by day. And here the scripture says, hey, Christian people, he's writing to a local church, to the Christians in Rome. And this is exactly where we live today as well. All these little things that if we're not careful, we will take offense and we will be robbed of the joy and rejoicing that God wants us to have as believers. We ought to be a reconciler. What does it mean to reconcile? It means to bring back into union. You know, when I was a boy in Augusta, Georgia, I had a friend by the name of Jimmy Carpenter. And he lived just a block over. And, you know, back in those days, you know, you had, with the neighborhoods that we lived in, you know, we'd have a ball diamond and the neighborhood kids would all get together and we'd play ball. We weren't always on devices and stuff like that. They weren't even in existence back then. So we got together and we played games and baseball and football. None of the flag football stuff, just this banging heads kind of thing now. But at the same time, you know, that was the neighborhood. And Jimmy and I got to be good friends. We rode our bikes together and so on. But we would get into some of the scrappiest scraps. I mean, we would just duke it out, blood each other's noses, and we'd get mad at each other. He'd go home and I'd go home. But by the afternoon, we were friends again. We got right back into unity again. We were the best of friends. And I remember when we moved to Germany and then we came back and we went back to Augusta just to visit and see. But we just hooked right back up together again as friends. You know, we were reconciled. There were things that would get in the way, but we took care of it. We forgave each other. We forgot. I can't even remember one reason why we did what we did, but I'm sure it was important. And you know, that's really in light of things what really divides so many believers. We get crossways one with another. And how that hurts the cause of Christ and how it hurts us as individuals. And it's amazing some of the decisions we will make to prove that we're right. And the Bible says, hey, let yourselves at times even be cheated to keep the unity of the Spirit. Take it to the throne of God and say, God, you know the situation. You know the arguments. You know what's right and what's wrong, what's true. And from my perspective, I've been defrauded, but I'm just going to let you handle it. Defraud means to cheat. So even if you feel cheated, to keep the unity of the Spirit, let it go. Oh my. I'm not saying it's easy in the flesh, but I'm saying it's biblical. Or are you going to say, yeah, I'm willing to do that, but then when it goes against you, you're going to leave church. Like that man I talked about when I was in high school and that thing happened between those two businessmen. What a shame. What a shame. What an indelible impression it made on my mind and heart. And I know on those two families that were under the authority of those two men. One man that left the church never recovered from it. It's serious. It's a serious matter when we don't obey God. And that's why it's interesting in these passages of Scripture, Paul writes and he says, remember what comes after this. It's not about now. It's about what comes after this. You go to heaven and there's a judgment seat. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. You come back at the Battle of Armageddon. And then you go right into the millennial kingdom of God. I mean, that's serious business. We need to keep our eye on eternity and really what's important. And so here we see, too, that we are to be a reconciler of others, not just within the body of Christ, but also we see here that we are to reconcile a lost and needy world. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We usually use just one verse of Scripture here. I'll start with that one in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That ministry of reconciliation is what we refer to now as soul winning. Going out knocking doors, witnessing to people as you move throughout your day, on the job and so on. It says here, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ's representatives on earth. So how would Christ act in these matters? What would Christ, and Peter tells us that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. I mean, you just study the life of Jesus Christ and it says that he is our example in these matters. But what we want to do is we want to justify ourselves. We want to win because we're right. Be careful. He says these words. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24, the scripture says, if there is an unresolved issue, he says, make sure that it is not due to you. And I'm turning to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read verse 23 first. It says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In a husband and wife relationship, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says that men ought to treat their wives properly. If not, that's why their prayers are hindered. Sometimes we wonder why God's not answering our prayers. It's because we have not been reconciled to people that we can be reconciled with. And like I said, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. And if there's an impossibility of a relationship being restored, it ought not be your fault. That lays on the other. And then you say, Lord, you know, I've done what I can do. There's nothing more I can do. I'm open, but I'm going to go on with life. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to put you first and let God take care of the rest of those details. So here we go back to our text passage of Scripture. And he says these words. I want to read verses 19 to 21. The Bible says, dearly beloved. So he's not scolding here. He's given instructions on how you live out the truth of the prior 10.5 chapters. And then he says here, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. He says, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I always say, God knows the Achilles heel of your enemy. And it's really His business to either set up one and take down another. Once again, you can't do this in the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh will say, take care of business. Go out behind the woodshed. Let's light him up in the alley. That's what the flesh would say. But God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You know, when we come to the passage of Scripture, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Boy, that's right. Shall be saved. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Boy, I believe that with all my heart. Well, how about a passage of Scripture like this? Same Bible. Same God who gave the words. What are we going to do with it? Well, I don't know that He really meant it that way. Thy word is truth. So we have to line our lives up, whether it falls to our, what we say, our side or not. Whether we like it or not, we're to submit to the authority of the Word of God. He says there, therefore, He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Notice, He says, I will take care of this. You say, but boy, howdy, He sure is taking a long time. How patient has He been with you? How patient has He been with me? That helps me deal with things a lot easier. Amen? There's an account in the Scriptures where there's David, there's Saul. Saul, the kingdom is rent from him. Samuel said, you know what? You've disobeyed God. God thought He can trust you, and yet you've proved yourself unfaithful. And so I'm taking the kingdom away from you. You would have thought that just within a matter of hours or days that the kingdom would no longer be Saul's. But chronologists, they vary somewhat on this, but most of them would say between 10 and 14 years elapse before David gets to be the king over Israel. 14 years. Well, let's take the lower number. 10 years. That's a long time. And here we find as well, Samuel goes to Jesse's house, anoints David to be king. And what happens on as you read the account of the Old Testament, David's running for his life throughout the hills of En-Gedi. Some of you that have been to Israel, you know that's a barren land. There's a lot of caves and things of that nature. And here's old David trying to find a hiding place. And Saul's just right after him. He has spies out there, and the spies say, look, David's in this place, or he's in that place. And so Saul sends troops out there to try to get him, and they miss him every time. But then Saul gets tired one time, and he goes into a cave. He's sleeping there, and there David is lurking back there in the inner resources of the cave. And one of the men says, let me go take him out. Let me kill Saul. David, you're the king. You're the rightful king. You ought not be running around like this. Let me stand up for you. Let me go kill him. David says, no. Don't let God take care of that. Then another time presents itself, and he could have taken Saul out as well. In fact, just cut a little bit of his kingly robe and took his water and his spear. And then he goes away and he yells at him. And you know, David felt guilty because he cut the robe. What was David doing? He said, I'm just going to let God take care of this. And you know what? In God's good time, he did. And that's what we have to do. We have to say, you know what? In God's good time, he is going to right all the wrongs. And one of these days, if I'm so right in a matter, it will all come to light at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I just need to make sure that I'm right with God, that I've got my ducks in a row, that I am walking with God, seeking to do right, and not holding grudges or taking offenses up for myself or for someone else. You know, I've seen people get crossways one with another. And other people on the peripheral will then go and take up that cause. And then these two guys will get right with each other and become good friends. But these people are still holding on to the grudge that these people have resolved. What a shame. And God's work is hindered. And the effectiveness of the gospel in that area and ultimately around the world is hindered because of our disobedience and our lack of adherence to just a passage of Scripture like this. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Let me give you this real quick like. We're given clear instructions when we are wronged. Number one, remember to whom you belong. Remember to whom you belong. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I don't know about you, I always say this. If you ever get into a situation, make sure God's on your side. Make sure God's on your side. Because then you know no matter what happens, you're going to be all right. Is that not true? Sure it is. Remember to whom you belong. Don't take matters in your own hands, number two. Number three, be patient and have self-control. That is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. Patient. Galatians chapter 5. Number four, God has promised to take care of you and the offender. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of your offender as well. Give the situation over to Him. Number five, live in the power of forgiveness. The greatest example of this biblical truth is the biblical example of Joseph. Hated by his brothers, his own family, brothers hated him. Here comes that dreamer. And what do? They take him and throw him into a pit. And back in those days, they would actually hew out of rock cisterns. And it was a dry cistern, to be sure. They threw him into this cistern. And then they sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave. His brothers did this. They take his coat of many colors, prized by his dad, prized by Joseph. They kill an animal and smear it all over with blood, take it to their dad and say, Dad, Joseph must have fallen to an animal. Don't know if it was a tiger or what it was, but here is this his coat? That's my son's coat. He's dead. And boy, he goes into grief. Not only did the Ishmaelites have him, and no telling how they treated him, the Bible doesn't tell us. But slaves were not treated well. In fact, that slave, Joseph, was just a piece of property because those Ishmaelites sold him again to Potiphar. So then he's in Potiphar's house, and through a process of time, we see that God says his hand of blessing was on Joseph. Blessing? What do you mean blessing? He's thrown into a pit. He's sold into slavery, resold again. What do you mean God's good hand of blessings on him? Can you imagine the nights he laid down to sleep saying, what in the world is God doing? What's he doing with me? I didn't do anything wrong. And look how life is treating me. Woe is me. Gloom, agony. Then he gets accused of rape. Gets accused of attempted rape and thrown into prison. But God's good hand of blessing is on him. Good hand of blessing? How could anything good come out of this? Not only that, as he gets positioned there in prison, and you do have, in prison you do have job opportunities afforded an inmate that give him a little bit more status amongst the inmates. So he must have been like a range tender or something. And so he is seen to be good in the eyes of the keeper of the prison. And so then what happens, though, is two men, the butler and the baker, they get thrown into prison. And ultimately, to make a long story short, what happens is he's forgotten for two more years. We're not talking about 2 days. 2 years. 2 years. Now, he's already gone from his dad's house to a pit, to slavery, to prison, and then he's forgotten there, and then ultimately we see he is risen to the number two in the kingdom of Egypt, and then his brothers come, and there's that whole rigmarole that takes place there. But in Genesis chapter 50, what happens? Oh, his dad dies, and now the sons say, you know, Joseph's just been minding his P's and Q's right now, because now that dad's gone, he's going to come after us. And so they even lie at that point, saying, you know, before dad died, he said you ought to forgive us. And you know, what happened is Joseph said, you know, you meant it for evil. He called it just the way it was. He said, you know, what you did to me, you meant it for evil. You didn't have any good motives at all. You were wrong in what you did. But you know, God meant it for good, to save much people alive. Now, you and I would probably say, I don't know that I'd want to go through all that so that I can end up in Genesis chapter 50. But who's the better for it? And ultimately, for all this time, from the time of Genesis chapter 50 all the way to this time right now, don't you know that Joseph is glorying in the fact that he just let God take care of it and he lived in a spirit of forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive? It means to send it away. You say, I'm not going to let this take root in my life. These offenses, these misunderstandings, even when I don't understand why God is even allowing this stuff to take place in my life, I trust Him. I trust Him. And somehow, some way, one day, may not be today, may not be tomorrow, it may not even be in this life, but one day, it'll all be all right. And I choose to forgive now and walk in that freedom. That's how He wants us to live. And can you imagine if we lived amongst ourselves in the spirit of forgiveness, even to the point of being cheated and defrauded at times, but we take it to the throne of grace and say, God, You take care of it. What a testimony that would be to a lost and dying world, that it's dog eat dog, it's eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it's climbing your way to the top, stomping over everybody that you can to get there. That's not God's way. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, He says, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. We need to love. We need to love our God and our neighbor. It starts right here.